And turn now, please, to the Gospel according to Mark. You can find the Gospel according to Mark in the New Testament, chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 27 to verse 33 on page 844. Just so you know, those who closely study the book believe that we complete the first half at verse 30, and we start the second half at verse 31, but I'm deliberately taking the end of the one and the beginning of the other together today. So Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 27 to verse 33, please give your attention to the Word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What do you glory in? This week in Oregon, the World Track and Field Championships have been going on. That was my sport, now my son's sport. So we've been glorying in the performances at the World Track Championships. Did you see Lyles in the 200? Can you believe what Sydney ran in the 400 hurdles? And did you see Mike's brother win the shot put again? Easy to glory in what's strong, fast, and beautiful. Is it possible to glory in something very different? Well, years ago, there was a movie called Life is Beautiful. And it's a Holocaust film, although it takes an hour to get to the Holocaust. But as you come to the climax, the father has somehow smuggled his son with him into the men's side of the Nazi concentration camp. And the father is bending everything he can towards maintaining the lie for his son that this is all an elaborate game and that if you just endure, you're going to be the winner. And as the father's getting marched off to be shot because the Americans are coming and the Nazis are abandoning the camp, still maintaining the lie, he tells his son, "Hide in that cabinet. This is the final challenge. You're going to win a If you don't get caught, you're going to win a tank." He gets marched around the corner and shot. The little boy waits. And he waits. As only a very determined little boy could hide. And the tanks roll in. He comes out. He has a tank. And he gets on the tank. The horrified Americans let him ride on the tank. He gets reunited with his mother. And then the voice of the narrator comes in. The boy grown up. "This is my father's story. This is what he did for me." And you suddenly say, oh, this movie, which had been sort of a comedy the first hour, this got really, really serious. But it's fiction. It didn't happen. But the idea is that the father had sacrificed himself for the son. That all this tissue of lies actually had a beneficial purpose in preserving the son. And he lived because of it. And you have that sense that the narrator, supposed to be the grown-up son, is glorying in his father's sacrifice and love for him. So it is possible to glory in sacrifice. But it takes a little retraining, because the one who sacrificed becomes weak. He dies. He loses. It'd be easy to be superficial and say, oh, I prefer soldiers who don't get captured. But that's not what veterans say. Veterans honor the memory of their brothers who died next to them. So it's easy to glory in strength, but if one becomes weak for us, perhaps we can glory in his sacrifice for us. Now with that as background, let's come now to our text. Because we come here to the completion of the disciples' first half of their training. And then we see the bumpy struggle to start the second half of their training. And as we are also disciples, and what they get and don't get, we see what we have to get and how it may be difficult for us. All through the first half of this book, which is to say all through the disciples' first half of their training, there has been one overriding question. This Jesus guy, who is he? It's voiced by different people at different times. Who is this guy? The disciples said it when he calmed the storm. He said, well, who is this that waves and obeys? That's been the question. And you can say, well, that's kind of a silly question. What do you mean the disciples need to know who he is? They know his name. They know his face. They know his voice. They know him in a way that none of us know him. Right? What do you mean they don't know him? Well, they know him. They've met his family. They've been to his village. They know what job he used to have. But he left that job. And now he's teaching. Anybody can do that. Yeah, but he's teaching really well. Okay, a few people can do that. Yeah, but he's doing miracles. So how is that possible? Who is this guy? And so as they approach the very northernmost tip of Israel, Jesus takes them on the road for a walk again, getting away from Galilee. They're up to the edge of Mount Hermon, northern boundary, where the Jordan River rises. On his way up there, he says, who do people say I am? And they pass over what the enemies would say about him. They just want to talk about the crowd. The crowds that come to Jesus. They come to Jesus and say, heal me. Heal my mom. Heal my child. Those people. What do they say about me? And they say, well, they believe God is with you. So our basic category for that is a prophet. They think you're a prophet. Except some of them are listening. And notice that you say things that are bigger than what prophets have said for themselves. So some of them are prepared to say that you're not just any prophet, but that you are actually Elijah. Elijah, who called fire from heaven, and who never died, and who God promised to send again. So some people say, well, best we could do is this must be Elijah. But then other people say, you know, John the Baptist looked more like Elijah. So we think this is John the Baptist come back. Whether literally John or God's replacement for John, that's not clear. That's how other people work it out. That's what people are thinking. They're thinking, you're a prophet, and then the question is if you can be more specific, whether you're Elijah or a resurrected John. And you might wonder something. You might say, look, we just read Isaiah 11 about the Messiah, the Savior who's supposed to come. And we could have read a lot of places about the Messiah. So why are the people thinking that Jesus would be the Messiah, that is, the Christ? Well, the people thought they knew a lot of things about the Messiah, and they had a fair amount of it right. One crucial thing that they knew about the Messiah was that the Messiah would have to be the son of David, that is, the descendant of King David. It's been 1,000 years, but they correctly knew the Messiah had to be a descendant of King David. That was what we read, all right, about the branch coming from the stump of Jesse. All right, Jesse was David's father. And it's a stump because while you did have kings coming after David who were his sons, like Solomon and so on, then that kingdom ended. So it was like the tree got cut down and you just had a stump. But not all of the descendants were dead yet. So the idea is that one of those descendants would then start to grow up out of that stump again. So they said, the Messiah has to be the son of David. And what did David do? What does everybody know about David? He killed Goliath. Not only Goliath, but he grew up and he kept beating the Philistines. In fact, he delivered Israel from their enemies, the Philistines. He delivered Israel from all their surrounding enemies. He made the surrounding enemies all pay them money. So in Jesus' day, they said, all right, Messiah has to be the son of David. David came at a time when we were being oppressed and he drove them out. That's what we need now. Messiah is going to raise an army and going to deliver us. That's what people thought they did. Because they correctly knew the Messiah would be the descendant of David. And they knew what David had done. That's why their mind didn't go there. Jesus is not raising an army. He's not setting up a system of communication. He's not doing the military thing. So people say, well, okay, he's a prophet. Now Jesus then says, but who do you, and the you is plural and emphatic in the Greek. That's why I tried to read it that way. But who do you say that I am? You, my 12 apostles, what is your judgment? And you'll notice that Jesus intends for his disciples to have the strength of character to stand for something different than what the crowds stand for. The crowds, they think this or this or this, all related kinds of things. He says, yeah, that's fine, but you who've been with me, who know the most about me, I expect you to have a different opinion if they're wrong. I think it'd be hard to stand against the crowd. I think in many ways we're being socialized more and more to be very sensitive to what other people think. Social media is not so much fun without any social that likes you. Oh dear, disciples need to be disciples, that is, followers of Jesus and not of the crowd. That's what they think. But who do you say that I am? Jesus here is hinting that he is not content with the high regard that the crowds have for him. When they say he's a prophet, that is a very high and special thing. I mean, he speaks for God. You have to listen to a prophet. And if they think he's Elijah or a resurrected John the Baptist, even more so. The crowds have a very high opinion of Jesus. And Jesus is implying, not enough. Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks to the group. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. That's Greek for Messiah. The word means anointed one. And the idea is that the inauguration ceremony for kings and priests in the Old Testament was, you have olive oil, and you have maybe the current priest or somebody pour the olive oil over the head of the one who is becoming a priest or becoming the king. And that olive oil smells good. That olive oil is precious stuff you've got to work hard for. And the idea is that just as I pour out this oil and it makes you smell good, so, God has poured out His Spirit on you to give you the gifts and the ability to do the job that you are being given. May God do for you spiritually what we are doing for you physically. May you indeed have a sweet savor before all and have the strength to do your job. So all priests and all kings were anointed, and now that they didn't have a king, the anointed one would be that king who would come and restore the kingdom. And Peter says, that's you. You're it. You are the one we've been waiting for. The liberator, the savior, you are that king. If you can think of some of your politically minded friends and think about how some people felt about Obama, the real Obama fans, take that, multiply it by 1,000, and you might have the thrill that the disciples have at this moment. Or substitute Trump, whatever. All right? That's the thrill. We are in the presence of the one God has been promising for 1,000 years. And the one that God is going to lead to victory. Victory for us. And we get to be his right-hand man. We're the inner circle. This is amazing. Is he right? Jesus says, you're right. I am the promised one. I am the Messiah. How could they figure it out? He wasn't doing the military. They knew better than anybody that they had not gotten secret military training. They knew it wasn't military. But they'd seen so much, and they'd heard so much. They said, well, you can't be more with God than this guy. God can't be more with anybody than this. There's no other category. He has to be the Messiah, even though we don't know what he's up to. You are the Christ. So there they are, glorying in Him, that He is Christ, and that He chose them, and that they are His inner circle. And Jesus said more on this occasion, to build this up further. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Mark doesn't give us that, because Mark seems to be Peter's preaching. It'd be a little awkward for Peter to go around preaching about Peter's role. But Peter keeps us focused on Jesus. All right? But indeed, what Jesus said on that occasion, indeed said, yes, I am the Christ, and you have a very important role to play in world history. And you can imagine how they were glorying in that. And that completed the first stage of their training. Who is this guy? Well, contrary to expectation and appearances, he is, in fact, the promised Savior. He is the Christ, which, please note, children, is a title and not his last name. That's why in the New Testament, later on, they can switch it around and make it Christ Jesus. And you're like, well, okay, it's a title. Right? Basically, it means king. The promised king. God's king. Now that Jesus has been committed to the proposition that he is the Christ, there is an obvious follow-up question. What's the plan? So you're the king, but you're not in any palace. You're walking around little villages with us. How are you going to go from doing what we've been doing to being the king? It's an obvious question. Right? You're the king. What's the plan? So, again, off at the edge of Israel, on the road, so they have privacy, he begins to teach them the plan. He says, the Son of Man, that's his own title for himself, he sticks with that, more ambiguous, people knew they didn't know what that meant. The Son of Man must suffer many things. You can imagine the apostles saying, okay, that's too bad, but okay. I can see that, it's hard, it's just to set up a kingdom. Furthermore, David suffered many things, so all right. The Son of Man must suffer many things. We got that. We're ready. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now that list, those are the three classes of people who made up their Sanhedrin, where their Congress and Supreme Court rolled into one. All right? So he goes through, it's like all three components of the ruling body of our nation are going to reject me. And you say, all right. That does answer a question that they probably had, which is like, where is this going here? Right? Because we believe in them, but we can see that they don't. So are they going to be converted, or do they have to be swept aside? And so when he says that he must be rejected by them, disciples are probably thinking, okay, be happy to sweep those rich, corrupt guys aside. That's okay. We're good with that. Now we know there will not be a mass conversion of the leadership class. Got it. We'll just have to go. And be killed? No, wait, whoa. You mean the priest has to be killed, right? Because that's definitely where our minds were going. They were going to reject the king, and so the king was going to reject them and kill them. That's how this works, right? But Jesus, excuse me, you misspoke. You meant that the priest will be killed. No, the priest will reject me and kill me. Well, now, how is that supposed to work when you're supposed to be the son of David and be the king? How are you the king when you're dead? This is clearly wrong. This has gone off the rails. And the third day rise again. Whatever. You can imagine them thinking, you know, Jesus has seemed a little low lately. I mean, we did that whole trip outside of Israel. He feeds the 4,000 with seven loaves. We go back in Israel. He's probably hoping that he can resume ministering to our own people again. But no, the Pharisees drive him out again. He's probably really, really depressed right now. He's in need of an intervention. There goes Peter. All right, good. There's Peter. Thinking a little quicker than us. All right, he's going to do the intervention. Taking him aside. That's right. That's the right way to do it. Take him aside. So you have privacy. Of course, they're all watching, right? Because they're intimately concerned with where this conversation is going. Which is why it says that Jesus turned and saw them, right? Because Peter's taking him aside to do these intervention privately, like you should do when you have to correct somebody. Do it privately. All right? But it wasn't very private because everybody's too concerned. Too intimate. And Peter says, Jesus, you didn't ask our opinion about the mission, but you did ask our opinion about who you were. So we're going to tell you that you were right about your identity and wrong about your program. Not so, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And so Jesus, I dare say, probably ostentatiously, turns around and looks at his eavesdropping 11 disciples. And fully aware that he has an audience, fully aware that they know that he knows that they are the audience, he says to Peter, well, you have good intentions, so I'll go easy on you. Is that what he said? No. No, I think we would say that, as we normally use the terms, Peter, we would say Peter has good intentions here. And Jesus gives him no slack at all on that account. Which is something that maybe we need to bear in mind. You know, later on there was a young man named Saul. He says of himself that he had good intentions. All he tried to do was stomp out the church, drag off Christians, men and women, to jail, vote to put them to death. And after Saul is visited by Jesus and becomes a Christian and becomes a missionary and himself gets persecuted, when he's on trial, he says, my whole life I have lived before God with a clear conscience. Which means he's not just talking about as a Christian of ethical conscience. He means that back when I was a persecutor of Christians, I had a clear conscience. I had good intentions. Even though I was completely opposed to what God was doing in the world. And Jesus had already said that that kind of thing would happen. John 16:2. The hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think they're offering service to God. You know, good intentions are good as far as they go, but they're only one component of doing what is right. Because there's this whole thing called the external world that is outside of our little brains. And there's God who created this external reality and created us. And because there's an external reality and God, there's a thing called truth and falsehood, right and wrong. And so we can be, with all good intentions, sincerely wrong. And it may be that the sincerely wrong people do the most damage. Because they do act with a clear conscience. And they can go all out while being completely wrong. Maybe scientists get this the best. English majors live in a world of words and texts and whatever you make out of them. But in the lab, what happened to that organism when you put that compound in there? Well, I meant to. I don't care what you meant to do. Did you kill the organism when you put that compound in there? That's what matters. Your intentions do not matter. What happened to the organism? That's what we're trying to find out. And in a similar way, Jesus will say, it's not about your intentions, dear brother. We will assume your good intentions, and I will still call you Satan. Now, why Satan? Well, here's how A.B. Bruce, author from two centuries back, put it. The whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man. That's profound, but a little long. Let me say it again. The whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man. That is, Satan's idea is to get us to think, my job is to take care of number one, which is me. That's my job. That's what Satan wants us to think. And so Satan accused Job. Why does Job serve God? Well, because you made him rich. That's why Job suffers. To see what Job will do. Did he just love the riches, or did he actually love God? And so when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's hungry, Satan says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you have position and power, well, make yourself comfortable, buddy. What's it for? Why would you use power and not use power to make yourself comfortable? Of course, the answer would be, I only have this power to use it the way God told me to use it. So the devil says, well, then God means that you would suffer when you could do otherwise. So why don't you do otherwise? And so Peter is using Satan's reasoning, or at least he's not far from it. It's like, you know, you've got to be alive to make things happen. And why would you suffer? You're the Messiah. Never mind how much David suffered, by the way. Now, you're the son of David, and we need you alive. And so both Satan and Peter are saying, follow your self-interest, avoid suffering. Do what's best for you. Look out for yourself. Look out for number one, you. And of course, Jesus tells us who number one is supposed to be. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Yeah. You don't come in above that. You come in below that. Back to Life is Beautiful. Climax of the movie is when the narrator says, this is my father's story. This is what he did for me. And that might leave you cold because I'm just telling you about a movie. It might leave you cold because you're thinking, well, that was fiction, which it was. Or it might leave you cold because you're like, well, that's nice for him, but no one sacrificed himself for me. Has anyone sacrificed himself for you? You know, in the first stage, Jesus taught his disciples that he was the Christ. That is, that he fulfills Isaiah 11. Starting at this point, he has to also teach them that he's the servant of the Lord. That is, that he is Isaiah 53. And it's hard to see how one person could suffer and die and be victorious. You need to have the resurrection in there to make that work. And Jesus put the resurrection in there. But they obviously didn't have ears to hear that just yet. But it's good for us to know the servant of the Lord was not just for Israel. Isaiah 49, it's too small that you should bring back the scattered of Jacob. I'll make you a light to the nations, so my salvation can reach to the ends of the earth. It means that whoever you are and wherever you are eligible for the servant's work. And what was the servant's work? Well, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. There's a benefit to that because the chastisement, by his chastisement that was upon him, it brings us peace. And with his stripes, the stripes of the whip on the back, we are healed. If the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us who stray like sheep, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, God's servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, because he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. That's the mystery the disciples were stumbling on. Not just that it's hard to see how you win after you die, but also just stumbling on this, that our greatest problem is not foreign oppression or bad government or any of those national humiliations, bad though those things can be. But that our most dangerous problem is that our sins make a separation between us and God. And when we say, that's okay, I'm going to be a better person, I don't need to hear from God about this problem because I'm going to fix it. That very independent attitude is itself a problem. Because why would we fix our relationship with God without having recourse to God? How do you fix your standing with God when you don't want God? You see the problem. We need God. so glory in this. Glory in what Christ suffered for you. Glory in the value that He set on you. If anyone asks you, are you a Christian? You say, yes, I am. What amazing love that God died for me. What a Savior is this? You got one like this one? Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I worship the crucified. And if you're not a Christian, then look at Jesus. And don't respond with a hard heart, but with a living heart. You will not find a Savior like this. And God knows you need one. Will you not embrace the one whom God sent after 1,000 years of planning to be the Savior of the world? Yes, give glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for His awesome love towards us. Let us praise the crucified one now and forever. Please turn to Psalm 25, Selection B. Jesus bore the sins of many. What must be done so that you are counted among the many? Repent of your sins to God and confess the name of Christ. And Psalm 25 gives you the words to do that. So as you're singing, if you see the words you need to pray, you can stop singing. And you can pray. Pray those words for yourself. But the rest of us can keep singing. Stand and sing Psalm 25, Selection B.